Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Well, good morning. Thanks for being here this morning. If you're new to Oak City Church, my name is Jeff, and we're really glad that you're here. Before I get into the sermon, there's just a few things that are going on that I want to tell you about. One, we mentioned last week, I had been up here last week. We had the big serve coming up on May 19th, so in just a few weeks. We, as a church, the things, our values, our stated values, are community and gospel and generosity and mission, and we're always trying to just do better as a church in each of those. This year, when it came to generosity, we really wanted to specifically plan some things that we could call the church into just to be generous to the community around us, as Christ has been generous to us. And this is one of those events. And so we're asking, if Oak City is your church, really asking you if you're available that day to make it a priority to come and bring some folks with you. You can sign up. We'll have some online signups going out and have in the weekly, but you can sign up by going out to the table and just putting your name on the thing. That'll help us plan out this day. But this is going to be great. Be out there for as long as you can, and it's going to be really helpful to Ben and their mission to the community of Smithfield. So that's a big deal. We have, I just wanted to let you know about this. There's a church across the parking lot that is called Chosen Generation. It's an African-American church. I met with their pastor a few times. He's awesome. And there's a couple in our church, Ryan and Whitney. Ryan was playing the keys just a minute ago. They just have a burden for reconciliation within the broader church. And so they have visited a bunch of primarily black churches around the area and found a curriculum called The Bridge, and they called their home group into it and asked Pastor Cal to get some folks, and that means Tuesday night there's going to be like 30 folks from their church and a handful of folks from our church, and they don't know what to expect, but it's awesome. And so I'm excited about what can happen out of this and would really ask you to pray for that, because I'm excited about the possibilities. But it's also going to lead to some tricky conversations, and so that's great. And so just know that's going on and be in prayer about that. We have a class that we offer from time to time called Starting Point. And so it's kind of a tag on to this series. This series, Explore God, has been about really is the story of the Bible like something that I can put my trust and confidence in? Is it viable? A starting point is helping to understand better what is the full story of the Bible and the gospel, and how does it work through those movements. It's an 8-9 week course. We have it on Sunday mornings during one of the services, and it's a lot of discussion, a lot of chance for you to ask questions and press into things. And so know that that is coming up, and if you're interested in that, let me know. And then finally, after this service, the first Sunday of every month, we have something called Next Steps, where we just give you a chance. We tell you a little bit about where Hope or Oak City came from. It came from a church called Hope. So where Oak City came from, where it's headed, how you can be engaged in that, and let you ask some questions about it. So we'll have some pizza starting about 12:45 in one of the back classrooms. And if you're newer and want some more information about the church, we'd love to have you stay for that. So there you go. That's a bunch of stuff. This series, Explore God, we've gone through, does God exist? We've gone through, how does the Bible reconcile a good God in pain and suffering? We've gone through, is Christianity too narrow? And this week we get to the question, is Jesus really God? And I think, just in thinking through this question, the question really is, who is Jesus? And that's a question everybody has to ask, and everybody has to answer. And I am going to start with a quote from Mere Christianity that's, because it's a relatively famous quote, and it's famous because it does a good job of framing up this issue. If you've never read C.S. Lewis, he's really generous in the way that he speaks. This quote is probably like, it's going to come across as not generous, but it's the end of an argument, so if it seems a little harsh, take it in that context. But here's how he frames it. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. And so they say that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. He continues, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to be obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and he is God. And I'm going to spend the morning just speaking through some the evidence that we have about who Jesus is and why it points to this conclusion that he is God. And in that, it's going to work through these options of, was he just a great teacher? You know, was he deceitful? Was he insane? Was he really divine? Or, and I'm going to add at the end, there's a possibility that people talk about him being a legend. And so I'll speak to that right at the end. And so as I present the information, you know, you're going to be working through it in that framework. What is the most likely conclusion to this? And so let me start here and almost back up a step because, and just say this, no serious historian disputes that Jesus was an historical person. Have you ever heard anyone suggest that Jesus didn't, like, he's just a myth, like, just completely made up? Because I've heard people suggest that. If people suggest that to you, you should confront it immediately because they haven't looked into this at all. No serious historian believes that. He lived 2,000 years ago. He was killed by the Romans, and he was enormously influential in history by anyone's account. The question really is, how do you account for that influence? There are other people that have been enormously influential, like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle were enormously influential, but no one claimed that they were divine. There were folks like Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, and Genghis Khan, and Napoleon were enormously influential political and military leaders, but no one claimed that they were divine. Muhammad was enormously influential as a religious and a political and a military leader. He claimed to have a vision from God that led to the Quran and led to the Islamic religion, but he didn't claim to be God. And if you claimed that Muhammad was God, Muslims would claim that you're a heretic. Like, that's just not in the equation there. The Buddha was a man born into great wealth who turned to a life of asceticism and became a model for people trying to follow his path and was enormously influential as a teacher and as an example, but no one claimed that the Buddha was God. Jesus is arguably the most influential leader in history, and the claim that his followers made about him and the claim that they claim he made about himself is that he was more than just a man, but that he was divine, and that he backs that up with all sorts of stuff in his life, not the least of which is by rising from the dead. And Christianity did not gain its influence historically when you look back at the growth of the faith in the early years because Jesus was a good teacher or a good guy. His early followers taught that he claimed to be God, that his death paid the consequences for our sins, which is something mortal man cannot accomplish, and that he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, which again is something you and I are not going to be able to do. You know, that was what they taught, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. They did not teach, here's what Jesus said. They taught, here's what Jesus did, when you read through the New Testament, and that is why Christianity changed the world. Now, again, I'm going to go through, and some of these are going to resonate in ways, and some of them aren't probably. So just, I'm going to flip through them fairly fast. If you get bored with one, just wait a second. I'll move on to another one. But, you know, pieces of evidence that we have about Jesus that would point to him being who the Christian faith for 2,000 years has claimed that he was. Here's the first one. That Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament story. So the Old Testament of the Bible is not one book. It's 39 books written over 1,500 years by a whole bunch of different people that ultimately lived in different cultures. And they write this story that's cohesive but does not resolve at the end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament leaves you hanging. Like, you're waiting for a lot of stuff to happen. So God makes a promise to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you, bless your family, make you a great nation, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. That does not happen when the Old Testament comes to a close. It markedly didn't, like, just, it, God didn't do it yet, and so they're waiting for that. There are pictures in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills. So Abraham, at one point, in a relatively well-known story, is called to take his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah and kill him, which is crazy for God to ask him to do that. And he lifts the knife, and God stops him at the last second, and he provides a lamb in the bushes, and he kills the lamb instead. That story makes to me, a limited amount of sense until 2,000 years later, Jesus goes up on the same mountain that Abraham took Isaac up on, and God the Father kills him for our sake. Then it resolves, and you think, okay, that's what that picture was pointing to. And there are all sorts of pictures in the Old Testament. Joseph is a righteous sufferer who did nothing wrong but suffered anyway for the benefit of his family. And that is a picture of who Jesus is. David and Goliath is not a story of, I think I can, which is how we kind of play it. But it's a story of one person that fights on behalf of a group of people against an enemy that they don't have the power to defeat, but he does, and for their benefit. And so Jesus is David and fights on our behalf against our spiritual enemy that we cannot defeat, and defeats him on our behalf so that we can be freed. They're pictures that get fulfilled. The Old Testament talks about a coming one, an anointed one, a Messiah that is going to bring deliverance to Israel, and in very specific ways. It talks about the lineage of this anointed one. So it's going to come through Abraham, through the line of Judah, through the line of Jesse, through the line of David, and this is the family through which Jesus comes. It talks about him being born of a virgin. It talks about him being born in the city of Bethlehem. It talks about the time of his life. And so in Daniel chapter 8, in one of the more spectacular prophecies in the Old Testament, Israel at the time is not in Israel, they're in Babylon in exile. And Daniel writes that from the time when the decree goes forward that you can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city to when the Messiah comes, it's going to be 69 weeks of seven. So 69 times 7 years, which I don't know the math on that, but you can look it up someplace. And that's that timing is exactly when Jesus is on the earth. And that was written hundreds of years before he was born. And you have to reconcile with that. There are specific accounts of what's going to happen to the Messiah that correspond to what happened to him in his death. And so Psalm 22, written about the Messiah, says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet," which is what happened to Jesus on the cross. "I can count all my bones." And normally in a crucifixion, they would break the bones, so someone would die earlier, but they found that Jesus was already dead, so they did not break his bones. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots," which is what the soldiers did for Jesus' clothing. These are very specific, and Isaiah 53 is another example of this. "He was pierced for our transgressions," it's again the cross, "he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds, we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." A little later, he goes on, "They made his grave with the wicked." He was crucified with criminals. "And with a rich man in his death." There was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, that gave him the tomb in which he was buried. "Although he'd done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." You can look this stuff up. There's all sorts of prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills that he would have no power over fulfilling. They just happen that way. And he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament story. And you have to reconcile with that somehow. Like, otherwise, they're just great, amazing coincidences. When you look at the recordings we have of Jesus' life, Jesus did things that only God could do. So there are stories about Jesus controlling the weather. And just hang with this for just a second. So Mark chapter 4, leaving the crowd, they took Jesus with them in a boat, and the other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was filling, but Jesus was in the stern, and he was asleep on a cushion. And so the disciples woke Jesus up and said, "Jesus, the boat is sinking. Do something." That's my interpretation of that right there, because I think that's like too soft for what's really going on in that scene. And Jesus wakes up and says, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, that story stands on its own, but if you think about it in context of the rest of the Bible, there's only a few times in the Bible when the weather gets controlled. And every time the weather gets controlled, God is the one that's controlling the weather. So at the story of creation, God is controlling the weather. At the story of Noah, God is controlling the weather. At the parting of the Red Sea, God is controlling the weather. And so what they're saying with this is the only one that can control the weather is God, and Jesus is God. The story goes on. Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? have you still no faith? And they were filled with fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey them? That is a loaded question, right? Who is this? They start the story calling him teacher, and they end it saying, wait a second, who is this? And it's meant to ask you the same question, with the answer being obvious that he's divine. Jesus casts out demons. So Jesus at one point is going around with his disciples. They come to the land of the Gerasenes, and there's a crazy guy there. It says he lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Okay, this is a weird story because we don't come across people like this a lot. We have a hard time with demonic type stuff because it makes us think of The Exorcist and it's like way out of the realm of our possibility. Here's my like 5-second deal on demonic type stuff. Most people believe in angels, so they believe in a spiritual force for good, but have a really hard time believing in a spiritual force for evil, even though we see lots of evil. I think it's kind of weird that we could believe, inconsistent, that we would believe in a spiritual force for good, but be unable to believe in a spiritual force for evil, especially when we look around what's going on around us. I think it might be easier to believe in a spiritual force for evil than a spiritual force for good. And it would make sense to me that we're not going to be able to really comprehend it because it's beyond us. So we could have that conversation. That's another sermon for another day. But just, you know, moving into a story about a demon-possessed guy. Then it says, when this guy saw Jesus from afar, he ran. And he didn't run away. He ran towards Jesus and his disciples. If you are Jesus' disciples and this guy is running towards you, what are you telling Jesus to do? Get back in the boat and let's go. Because we don't want to be here when the guy gets to us. But it says that the guy came and fell down before Jesus and cried out with a loud voice. He said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. So demon-possessed guy comes over, knows exactly who Jesus is, and is begging Jesus not to torment him. That speaks a lot into this. He goes on, and it says, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, the demons begged him, saying, send us into the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Demons, biblically, are fallen angels. These demons know who Jesus is. They know Jesus has power over him. They would know that because they've seen Jesus before, because Jesus is divine. No mere man speaks to demons like that, except maybe in the name of Jesus. So they're clearly making a statement about who Jesus was in the telling of this story. Jesus forgave people's sins. That is not, you can forgive sins for somebody that sins against you, but for you to forgive the sins of somebody that didn't sin against you but sins against somebody else, that would be weird, right? So some people brought Jesus a paralytic lying in a bed, and Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes, the religious leaders, said to themselves, wait a second, like who do you think you are forgiving this guy's sins? Like he said, this man is blasphemy, is claiming that you're God. And they get it. They realize what's going on. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, didn't say, oh, you guys have misunderstood what's going on here. He doubles down on it. He says, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? He said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose, and he went home, which demonstrates his power. The crowd saw it, and they were afraid. They were afraid. This is it. You don't fear good guys, do you? You fear powerful people. You don't fear people that are just good. You hope the powerful people that you fear are good. People often react to Jesus with fear. People in our culture that think Jesus is just a good teacher or a good example don't fear Jesus in the same way that the people in the Bible consistently fear Jesus. This, I'll go a little bit further in this. He claims to forgive sins. Jesus claimed that his death forgives our sins. And so this is, gets even more central to the church and who Jesus is. This is the Last Supper, and so Matthew records this. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," and took a cup. When he'd given thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I won't drink it again of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. If anybody, if I ever tell you something like this, that my blood is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins, like get up and leave. And before you leave, throw stuff at me. Because that would be the right thing to do. Throw whatever you got. Throw your Bible, throw a chair, throw your kids, whatever it is. Just, like, this is not normal. This is not normal. And this is not peripheral. This is central. This leads to the institution of communion as a sacrament, which has been that way for the entire history of the church, and central. There are lots of churches, probably most churches across the world, that don't get out of a service without celebrating communion, because it's the essence of what the faith is, that Jesus has died on a cross for my sins and for your sins. This is how they understood Jesus from the beginning and for all time. Jesus was executed for claiming to be God. I think one of the biggest questions you have to answer if you're going to believe that Jesus wasn't God is, why did they kill him? Like, it's stated in a bunch of different places, it's blasphemy, and that's the sin for which they killed him. You could argue that he was leading an insurrection, but that would change, one, I don't think it's consistent with the facts, and it changes the whole tenor of who he was and of the church movement. Jesus rose from the dead. So this is the account of this from Luke. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. And these details are going to be important in just a second. It was Mary and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to the apostles an idle tale, and they did not believe the women. So Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping in and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves and went home marveling at what had happened. Let me talk for a few minutes about the resurrection, the way they recorded it, and how this really lends credence to it actually happened, the way that they recorded that it happened. And you have a hard time seeing this set of facts in a different way. I'll start with this. They record their own skepticism about the resurrection. So in this account, you can hear the women go back, tell them the tomb is empty, and the guys respond, "No, that's crazy, you know?" And they write it into the story. There's no reason to write that into the story. I read a quote this week from, is it Joseph Goebbels, who's the Nazi guy, like Hitler's right-hand mind, who said, right-hand man, they said, if you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. And some people have to believe that that's what the disciples did, is just told a lie big enough. If you're going to do that, you are not going to put your own doubts about it in the story. And they do that on multiple occasions. There are people that approach the resurrection and say Jesus was never really dead, but just mostly dead. And so he got out of the tomb himself. It's referred to as the swoon theory. I think there's all sorts of problems with the swoon theory. And they, like, the details in the crucifixion speak against it. So the soldiers at one point shove a spear into his side to find out if he's really dead. And it says blood and water came out, which I don't know if they knew this then, but we know now that that means he's been dead long enough that the blood separates into its component parts and it looks like blood and water, but it would ensure that he was dead. And so they write against that objection right into the story. The first people that discover Jesus' body was gone are the women that were part of Jesus's, you know, group of followers. And that's not a big deal to us. But to them it would be, because women couldn't testify in court in that day. So if you're just making the story up, these are not the folks that you have find the body. And especially when in the story, the people that put Jesus in the tomb were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who are really powerful, respected men in the community. And if you're just making it up, you have these guys that put them in the tomb that know exactly which tomb it is. A few days later, find that tomb empty because they're guys with a lot of credibility and everybody's going to listen to them. You know why they didn't record it that way? Because that's not the way that it happened. And they weren't making stuff up. And so that, like, points to the legitimacy of the account. They bank on eyewitnesses throughout the New Testament in speaking of the resurrection. So probably the earliest account of the resurrection isn't in one of the Gospels. It's in Corinthians. That letter was probably written earlier than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and certainly John. And so Paul talks about the resurrection, and he says, hey, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, my preaching's in vain, and so is your faith, we should just go home. But he says, if you're having trouble with this, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. There's some who have fallen asleep. You write something like this to those who are skeptical to say, if you have trouble with this, go back to Jerusalem, and there's still a bunch of people there that saw him rise from the dead, and just go ahead and ask them. Like, you're leaning on that. And we use eyewitness testimony all the time. So there was a donut shop across the street for years, and there was an old person's car there with a sticker that said Iwo Jima. So I walked in there one day, I said, because I knew the guy that ran it, I said, is there really a guy that was on Iwo Jima? And he said, yeah, he's sitting right over there. Like, I went and shook his hand because I'm like, that's crazy. Like, this guy was on Iwo Jima, you know? Robin Kendall and I meet at a Starbucks north of town, and there's a guy there almost every week who was a 9/11 first responder. And so you just want to shake that guy's hand and sit down and ask him, like, man, what was it really like? And that's what they're compelling you to do. If the resurrection is a conspiracy and you just made it up, what do you not point people to? Yeah, you don't point them to eyewitness testimony. Why not? Because there aren't any eyewitnesses. Because it was a conspiracy, you know? Just the way that they wrote this lends itself to the credibility of it. No one ever found a body. That would be the easiest way for anybody back then to dispel it. The Jews or the Romans could find Jesus' body and say, here, it's over. They didn't. There are other messiahs in that time frame, other Jewish leaders that said they were the Messiah, that claimed to be divine. And you don't know any of their names, do you? You know why you don't know any of their names? Because none of them rose from the dead. Like, they just passed into history. N.T. Wright, who's a British scholar and theologian, says, in not one single case of these messiahs do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options. Give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive was simply not an option, unless, of course, he was. The 11, or 10 of the 11, I should say, Judas kills himself, and 10 of the 11 are all executed for swearing Jesus rose from the dead and was divine. John doesn't. They torture John, but were unable to kill him. God spared him. The other 10 die, not in one mass suicide, but spread across the earth doing what Jesus told them to do, going, but die because they would not deny who Jesus was. I mean, you have to reflect on that and ask yourself, what would you die for? Certainly people die for things that they maybe think are true but aren't true. I think it's harder to find people that die for things they know aren't true. Like, that's usually when people confess, right? But for these people to die for that, knowing that it wasn't true, and it create what it created in the Christian faith is implausible at best. Many people throughout history have gone at this evidence to try and disprove it. only to come to the conclusion that it's true. One of the more famous is a professor from Harvard, and this was in the 1800s, named Simon Greenleaf. He was he wrote the book on rules of evidence, like he was famous for it. And so he decided to apply his own rules of evidence to the resurrection to take care of this once and for all. He ended up coming to the conclusion that it's impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus Christ actually risen from the dead. All of this is to say, it's just not that easy. Like, it's really hard to write this evidence off. I think a lot of people come to the conclusion that Jesus was a good teacher because it's just so hard to believe that he was divine without ever really examining the evidence. And so I watched the video that came up as I was coming up, and I think people just don't think through this stuff that much. And people turn the tables on that and accuse Christians, I'm getting a little defensive here, but accuse Christians of not thinking it through very much and just making up something that makes them feel better. And that could not be further from the truth. I've been following Jesus for 30 years. If I wanted to make up something that made me feel better about myself or made my life easier, this is not what I would have made up. You know? Like, it tells me things about myself I never wanted to hear and didn't want to deal with. And after 30 years, that's not getting, like, better. It's actually getting worse. Like, he's telling me deeper and deeper things about myself that he wants me to deal with. And thankfully, he gives me a great way of dealing with it, but it ain't an easy way of dealing with it, you know? And ask anybody that's followed Jesus for any length of time, and they're going to tell you the same thing. If you're the skeptic, I would strongly encourage you to spend time trying to explain away what happened, because it's really hard to. And I think you will reach the conclusion that there is a bunch of evidence there that you have to deal with, that something happened, and the most likely thing that happened that it points to is that Jesus rose from the dead, that it's true, and that changes everything. Now, I'll go back to the way this I framed this up at the beginning, that he could be a good teacher, he could be deceitful, he could be crazy, he could be divine, or this fifth option of legend, because this is thrown out there a lot. And it's thrown out, there's a professor at UNC named Bart Ehrman. Has anybody heard of Bart Ehrman? He's written a lot of books, really popular and really smart guy, engaging guy. He's been on like Good Morning America for his books and stuff, just found his way into pop culture. But he wrote a book a few years ago called How Jesus Became God. And I'd heard him on some podcasts talk about that. There's a great podcast called Unbelievable, but it's a Christian, British Christian guy that hosts it, does a really great job moderating debates between people of faith and people not about various topics. So I'd encourage that podcast. But he's had Bart Ehrman on there a handful of times and talked about this book a while ago. And I remembered it, so I went and looked at it because I wanted to make sure there wasn't anything big that I missed. But he makes the argument for legend, how Jesus became God. So Jesus didn't claim to be God, but his followers made him into God afterwards. And I really, like, I didn't get a chance to read the book. I listened closely, read his blog and some things about it, tried to get, you know, where he's going with this down. And what he contends is that Jesus didn't think he was God, but the disciples constructed that belief and wrote it into their Jesus story. But he thinks that the disciples really do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, because he agrees that they couldn't have lived things out the way that they did if they didn't actually believe that he rose from the dead. So Jesus didn't claim that he was God, lived a normal life, good teacher, dies. They somehow come to the belief that he rose from the dead, and I think that's through like visions, and then they decide he was divine, and then they write the divinity back into their stories about Jesus. This is a bigger problem than all the rest of the options for me. Like, it kicks the Lord, liar, lunatic thing down the road a little bit, and you have to ask serious questions about his followers to believe this, you know? Like, they're on the lunatic fringe, so to speak, to all have had visions or to buy into one of their visions and suddenly come to the conclusion that Jesus was actually divine, and then to die for that in separate parts of the earth seems delusional to me. And then to write his divinity back into the story in the ways that I explained just a few minutes ago would seem almost diabolical in its deceptiveness. You know what I'm saying? Like when you walk down that road, you got to walk all the way down that road. And I think it's a little bit harder to believe. Thomas Aquinas was a scholar, that Catholic scholar that lived in the 1200s. And he seems to have addressed this 800 years ago. He said, if the incarnation did not really happen, you know, if Jesus wasn't divine, then an even more unbelievable miracle happened. The conversion of the world by the biggest lie in history and the moral transformation of lives into unselfishness, detachment from worldly pleasures, and radically new heights of holiness by a mere myth. And I think he's right about that. The facts on this hem you in. Was Jesus really God? And there's not many more questions in life that you will answer that will be more important than answering the question, was Jesus really God? And I believe, and I think, and I might, my thinking might precede my believing, that as unlikely as it seems and difficult to comprehend as it is, the best interpretation of the evidence that we have is that God came to earth, walked among us, demonstrated a power only God could have, died, rose from the dead, and his body isn't here. I think that is the best conclusion you can draw from the information that we have. I want to spend a minute here at the end because, and I've reflected on this a lot over the years, but particularly in the last few weeks going through this series, the information can only get you so far. And I wish the information could get me further, but it can't. I'm just that type of person. So Paul at one point says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And I don't really like that. I would rather walk by sight and not by faith. Is anybody in that camp? Anybody going to join my club on that? Right? It seems like that would be an easier thing to do. And I think it's not like that for a lot of reasons. I think one of them is that God really wants to have a relationship with you. And any relationship involves trust. It involves faith. Relationships that don't involve trust and faith are coercive relationships that you don't want to be in. And God doesn't want to have that with you. And so it does involve faith. So he gives you all sorts of evidence. And I think that's kind of the myth that people tell about Christianity, is it's a blind leap of faith. And I hope we've shown you in this series, it's not in any way, shape, or form a blind leap of faith. I hope we've caused you to doubt your doubts. I hope we get you to a point where if you walk away thinking, I don't believe this, you realize that you are living in denial of a great pile of evidence and wondering why you would want to deny that pile of evidence about the grace God has shown us through Christ. But the information only gets you to this point, and past it, you place your faith in what you've been given, and you trust God, and it moves into an area of relationship. Jesus at one point says, if you're really my disciples, you'll follow my commandments, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is like, at some point, you're going to have to trust me with an exercise of your will, and then you're going to know in a way that's different than just studying this stuff on paper and thinking through it. And that's what he calls us into. And that's hard, but that's what he calls us into. And it's great. There is a line in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus appears to his disciples, and it says, while they still disbelieved for joy. And the best I can do in figuring out what that means is that they thought this thing was too good to be true, even though Jesus was right there in front of them. And they thought, I can't believe it. Like, he's really alive and he's here. And it's just too good to be true. And I get to that point with my faith where that's what it feels like. I hope you get to that point in your faith where it feels like, well, he is too good to me. It's too good to be true. It can't be real, because I think that's a normal place to get to. But in that, they responded and they trusted to something that was beyond their comprehension and did the things that he had called them to do. And that is the step you have to take that goes past the information to really walk with Jesus. And, to be a Christian, to live out the Christian faith. And so I say that, you know, believing that some of you have been here and you, I don't know you, you know. I don't know people that have been here for a long time, and I don't know the people that have been here for a few weeks. Like, that you come to it with a skepticism, and I think the information can't help but compel you in some way, but I know that something deeper has to happen. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I think that still happens, and he says that in different ways. And so I trust that God has to be working in you in ways that we could never speak into. And I just want to encourage you to respond to the ways that he's speaking to you. I've said to our church recently before the series began, I said this a handful of times, that each of us really has to come to a point of confrontation with God. And we have to lose the confrontation. And that's the best loss we'll ever suffer in our lives. Like Jesus said, you have to lose your life to save your life. And that's what he wants, is surrender. And so I don't know for you if that's a small thing that he's calling to you, or if it's a big thing that he's calling to you to. Like, I think each of us that I've been walking with Jesus for 30 years, he's calling me to surrender different things. But I know there's a big surrender up front where he says, trust in me and believe in me and who I am and what I've done on your behalf. And if he's calling you to that place, I just want to encourage you to do that and to let us help you, because you need more help. I mean, we still need help walking with him for a long time, but at the beginning, you really need help. And that's what the church is here for. Father, thanks for what you've given us. I'm thankful, God, that you call us to love you with our heart, our mind, our strength, and our soul, with all of who we are, that you don't, this faith isn't intellectually void, but it's intellectually rich, just super rich and engaging, God. And you've given us so much information to process, but I'm also thankful that that's not the extent of it. That it's not like, you know, reading the book and coming to the end and checking yes or no, or I agree or I disagree. That's not it. It's more than just assenting to things intellectually, but then making a commitment of the will to trust you for what you've done for us and what you call us into, Lord. And so I pray for those of us that are here on a consistent basis, that I'd hope that people's faith is affirmed and that they walk away confident in the things that they have placed their faith in, Lord. And I pray especially for those that are, you know, just checking this out, that you are drawing to yourself, that feel like they're on a precipice and kind of at the end of the information, but at the beginning of something different. Lord, would you draw them to yourself and give them a grace to respond to the things that you're calling them to? Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness towards us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.